When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Nancy DeMoss Wogglemuth says, if you're still trying to earn God's favor through your own sacrifice and good behavior,
then you're living like you've sewn up that curtain as though no world-shaking event had ever taken place.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wogglemuth, author of Incomparable. For March 28th, 2024, I'm Dana Grash. The death of Jesus was accompanied by several miracles. We're about to uncover each one as Nancy continues in the series, Incomparable.
Well, as we've been considering the cross of Christ over these last days, I hope that you have come to realize that the cross is the watershed event of history. The cross was earth-shattering, death-defying, life-giving, access-granting. It changed everything. The cross of Christ was no small, insignificant, trite, or commonplace event. There had never been anything like it before. There never has been anything like it since, and never will be in all of the future. It is the watershed event of history. And as we continue to consider the incomparable Christ, whose life is supremely incomparable because of what he did for us on the cross, as we contemplate what took place at Calvary, I want us to consider four miracles that were connected to the death of Christ. Now, there were numerous miracles surrounding the birth of Christ. You remember some of those. And his earthly ministry began at a wedding where he performed a miracle, turned water into wine. And John 2 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, the Gospels record about 37 of Jesus' miracles. And those miracles were signs that he was indeed the promised Messiah. So it's not surprising, since miracles had surrounded his birth and since his earthly life and ministry had had a lot of miracles surrounding it, it's not surprising that his death should be also accompanied by a series of miracles. These miracles were signs to attest, to confirm the significance of his death. Now, I want to read a passage from the Gospel of Matthew that states all four of the miracles, and then we'll take them one at a time and look at their significance. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's the first miracle, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the second miracle. And here's the third. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And then the fourth, in verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now let's look one at a time at each of those miracles. First, the mysterious darkness. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, from 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon. As Luke's account tells it, the sun's light failed. Darkness over the face of the earth. Darkness over all the land. The sun's light failed. Now you remember that at Jesus' birth, a host of angels turned the midnight sky into day. And now at his death, the noonday sky is turned to night. There is, by the way, a lot of extra biblical evidence for this event. And I've read numerous writers and historians, one of them, for example, the second century Christian apologist named Tertullian, says that at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. Now, this was the second half of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross, when the sun would normally have been the brightest from noon till three. And yet there is this sudden, great darkness that falls. This had to be supernatural. It could not have been, as some have suggested, caused by a solar eclipse. For one thing, solar eclipses only last for a few minutes. For another thing, Passover, which it was on that day, Passover always fell on a full moon when a solar eclipse would not have been possible. So this was a supernatural act of God. It was the hand of God that brought this darkness on the face of the earth. Now, as you look throughout the scripture, the darkening of the sun, and we could spend a whole day on just this one miracle, but we've got four, so I'm just going to give us glimpses into them. Throughout scripture, the darkening of the sun is often a symbol of judgment. What comes to mind when you think of darkness and judgment? How about the 10 plagues sent on the land of Egypt when God was wanting to set his people free from the land of Egypt? And by the way, all through scripture, you'll see judgment and salvation going together. You can't have salvation without judgment. And where there's judgment, there's also salvation. And you see that in a classic way back in the book of Exodus. The 9th plague sent on Egypt was pitch darkness, Exodus 10 tells us, a darkness to be felt over the land for 3 days. This was the judgment that fell just before the final plague, which was what? The death of the firstborn sons. You see the progression there? The judgment of God, the precursor to his final judgment, the darkness, was the penultimate judgment that preceded that ultimate judgment of the death of the firstborn sons. In Amos chapter 9, you read about judgment and destruction being prophesied against Israel. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Does that sound like what we just read about at Calvary? It was a sign of judgment. In the book of Revelation, you see how the final wrath and judgment of God is unleashed on those who refuse to believe the gospel and repent. And Revelation 16 tells us the 5th angel poured out his bowl, these are bowls of judgment, on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. You read through Revelation, you'll see that a number of times. Darkness, part of the final wrath and judgment of God. And so on the day when Christ died, the sun was darkened. Why? Because the cross is a place of judgment. Jesus was under God's judgment as he bore our sins in his body. He died in our place. He took the judgment we deserved, and the wrath of God was poured out on him. Some of you may be thinking, you keep saying that every day. You keep talking about Jesus dying in our place. You know why I keep talking about it? Because we need to keep talking about it. We forget it. And some who've heard about it many times have never turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ as the suitable, acceptable substitute for their sin. And I just can't help but think if I say it one more time, maybe one person will get it who's never gotten it before. God judged Jesus on the cross for my sin. It was a place of judgment. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts said it this way: well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. It was appropriate that at that moment when God's wrath was poured out upon his son, judging him for our sins, that the sun should fail to shine. Well, Matthew 27, picking back up in verse 46, tells us about the culmination of that darkness. About the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then let me pick up at verse 50, where we see the scene set for the second miracle. Not just the mysterious darkness, but now the rending of the veil. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now these things happened in rapid succession. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out, I thirst. He cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit. The darkness has been over the land for 3 hours, and now the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. In the ancient world, as you've perhaps heard it described, the tearing or rending of garments was a way of expressing intense grief and mourning. And as you see the curtain being torn, it says, if the temple itself was tearing its garments in grief over the murder of the Holy Son of God, the one whose presence inhabited the temple. It's as if the temple itself was mourning. Now let's talk about this curtain for a moment. This curtain separated two rooms in the temple that were very important. It separated the holy place from the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. This curtain was magnificent. It was embroidered with blue, scarlet, and purple thread. It was designed with cherubim woven into it, angels who were associated with the majesty and glory of God. It was a massive curtain. It was 30 feet wide and 60 feet high. Josephus, an early first century historian, said the veil was 4 inches thick, and that horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. So we see clearly that this was a supernatural tearing of the veil, that only the hand of God could have done this. Now the most holy place, which is the place that was protected by that curtain, that veil, was the place where the presence and the glory of God dwelt, the Shekinah glory of God. It's the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And on top of that ark, the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, the cherubim with their outstretched wings. That curtain served as a barrier between sinful people and a holy God. And no one was allowed to enter that sacred place on threat of death, except for the high priest, who once a year on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of an innocent animal, and he would take it into that holiest place and offer it up on behalf of the people. One man, once a year, offering sacrifices on his own behalf and on behalf of the sins of the people. He would spread that blood, sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And for another year, the people's sins would be atoned for. Of course, just as a shadow, a symbol, a type, waiting for Calvary, waiting for the Lamb of God to shed his blood for the sin of the world. But that curtain that the priest entered once a year, that curtain meant stay out. No admittance. No entry. Why? Because God is holy. And the people were sinful. And a holy God had to be separated from sinful people. Hebrews 10, though, tells us what happened when Jesus came. Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Those Jews had never been told they could enter. They'd always been told, don't enter. Stay away. Don't come in. But now, Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. His flesh had been torn there at Calvary, and now momentarily his spirit would be torn from his flesh, his spirit to go to God, his flesh to go into the ground to be buried, and giving us confidence to enter into that holiest place because he opened up the way for us. Jesus dies, remember, at what time? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the hour when Jews gathered in the temple to offer their evening sacrifices. Sacrifices they were offering this particular night because of the Passover. Imagine you're one of the priests officiating at the temple that day. Lambs are being killed. Blood is spewing everywhere. And all of a sudden the earth shakes and you have this loud tearing sound and the massive curtain is ripped in the middle from top to bottom. And all of a sudden, the holiest place, which no one has ever seen except that one high priest once a year. And by the way, we know that the high priest, the chief priest in that era, was a corrupt man. He was not a holy man. It was God's mercy that he didn't get killed when he went in there. But now all of a sudden, that holiest place, which no one except that high priest has ever seen, is exposed. The ark of God's presence, the mercy seat, the cherubim, it all stands in full view for everyone to see. It signified, the tearing of the curtain signified the end of the old covenant, the inauguration of the new. The sacrificial system was ended. It was no longer necessary because there was no more separation between God and man. Christ had offered himself as a sacrifice in the place of sinful man. And all who believed in him could now boldly approach a holy God. Now, instead of a barrier between us and God, there was a gate, an entrance. And Jesus is that entrance. He is that gateway. The sign no longer says, stay out. Now it says, enter in. Draw near. Come boldly. Welcome here. We now have access to the very presence of God. And if someone doesn't get excited, I'm going to have to like say this louder and faster. Does this move you?
Yes.
Yes. Oswald Sanders says in his book, The Incomparable Christ, he said that tradition has it that the priests, unwilling to accept the implications of this divine act, sewed up the curtain and resumed their ritual as though no world-shaking event had taken place. I don't know if that tradition is true or not, but I have to ask the question, is that how we live? What difference does the torn curtain make in your life? Are you still afraid to come into God's presence? Are you still terrified? Do you still feel wrapped up in guilt and shame and still trying to do penance and offer sacrifices and do good deeds and try to earn yourself God's favor? Then you're living like you've sewn up that curtain as though no world-shaking event had ever taken place. Well, at the moment Christ died and the veil was torn, there were two more divine punctuation marks attesting to the supernatural nature of what took place on Calvary. And I want to put them together, these final two miracles. First is the earthquake, and then there's the appearance of the dead saints, because I think these two are connected. Look at verse 51 of Matthew 27. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. That word schizo, split, is the same verb that's used back in verse 50 in relation to the veil being torn in two. Split. Now the rocks were split. First the curtain and now the rocks. Verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now this earthquake was no small tremor. The next verse tells us that the Roman soldiers were filled with awe. Earthquakes in redemptive history are often a sign of God's presence and activity. One comes to my mind in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus chapter 19. You remember when God appeared on Mount Sinai to give his law to his people? It says the whole mountain trembled greatly, the sign of the presence and the redeeming activity of God. And then earthquakes in prophetic literature in Scripture are generally connected with the righteous judgment of God. For example, we referred earlier to the seven bowls of judgment in the book of Revelation. And chapter 16 tells us in Revelation that the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. An earthquake associated with the righteous judgment of God. And so the Calvary earthquake first accents the fact that the cross was a place where God's judgment was poured out on Christ. And then it's a warning that one day his judgment will be poured out on those who refuse to believe in Christ and take refuge in him. And then number three, this earthquake points to the earth-shattering, transforming power of Christ's death on the cross, where he conquered sin and death and Satan. a victory that will be consummated at his second coming. And so we have the earthquake, and then in verse 52, that earthquake we see resulted in the opening of rock tombs, which were common in that area, just graves that were hewn out of rocks. And the passage tells us that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, there are many unknowns and unanswered questions related to this miracle. Things like, who were these saints who were raised from the dead? And there have been much speculation about that. And were they raised with their same earthly bodies that they had when they died? Or were they raised with new glorified bodies like Jesus' body after his resurrection? And did they die again at some point, as Lazarus eventually did after being raised from the dead? Or were their glorified bodies eventually taken up to heaven? Well, the answer to all those questions is, we don't know. It's sheer speculation, and there are some interesting theories. But what we do know is that these were saints. They were believers in Christ. That word is literally holy ones. They were those who had placed their faith in Christ who was yet to die. They had died before Christ. Old Testament believers of some sort, whether those who had died recently or those who had died years earlier. Some say they were Old Testament martyrs. We don't know, but they were believers in Christ. And most commentators believe that they probably only appeared to other believers, as Christ was only seen by believers after his resurrection, before his ascension back to heaven. Now think about what this would have meant to those who saw these people that they had known or heard about, who came out of the graves and came walking into Jerusalem. These young believers who were still alive at the time of Christ, their faith was going to be greatly tested in the days ahead. They were going to suffer greatly for being followers of this crucified carpenter that they claimed was alive. And I wonder if God didn't perform this miracle to bolster the faith of these early believers, to give them hope, to remind them that through his death, Christ had put death to death, and to remind them that he was the resurrection and the life. Perhaps it was in seeing these resurrected saints that had come out of these tombs that those young early believers were encouraged with a foretaste of their own ultimate bodily resurrection. These are first fruits. This is what you have to look forward to. This is just a glimpse of what will happen to your body in that ultimate resurrection. Well, as we think about these miracles associated with Calvary, with the death of Christ, look at verse 54 and see the response of those who saw this take place. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Makes me wonder, has the cross become commonplace in our eyes or our hearts? Are we filled with awe as those soldiers were? Or have we lost a sense of the significance of what happened that day? That day that we'll be celebrating tomorrow, Good Friday. Have we lost confidence in what God can do? These miracles, they show the supernatural power of God. The soldier was in awe. The centurion was in awe. We should be in awe in believing what God can do in changing lives, in granting forgiveness, in making all things new. And let me just close with this word from Charles Spurgeon in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "These first miracles wrought in connection with the death of Christ were types, typical, of spiritual wonders that will be continued until he comes again. Rocky hearts are rent. Graves of sin are opened. Those who have been dead in trespasses and sins and buried in sepulchers of lust and evil are quickened and come out from among the dead." Nothing too hard for God, is there? And in these Calvary miracles, we have attested the power of the cross, the power of what Christ did that day, and the significance it has for our lives today.
Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has been describing the miracles that accompanied the death of Christ. Isn't it amazing how much meaning surrounds each of them? And I'm so thankful that Nancy's taken time to explain them today. Revive Our Hearts listeners have come to expect programs like this. The teaching clearly explains biblical passages. After hearing it, we better understand how to live out the truths we've discovered. Women are being changed by this teaching, and Nancy is encouraged when they write to let us know. She's here to tell you about a letter we received from a listener.
I'm so, so grateful for the way that God continues to use Revive Our Hearts in women's lives. One listener from Indiana wrote us with an example. She said, "Revive Our Hearts has helped me so much over the last year. I'm going through a battle right now in my church." She described some of the conflict there and then told how Revive Our Hearts had been a means of encouragement during a time of turmoil. She wrapped up by saying, "It means more than you can know."
Oh, I love that. Because of the prayers and financial support of friends of this ministry, we're able to proclaim God's word day after day to women who desperately need to hear it. Women just like that precious one in Indiana. One way you can help is to become a Revive partner. When you make a monthly commitment of at least $30, we'll send you a welcome pack of resources, and you'll be able to attend all four of our upcoming online events for free. For details on how to become a Revive partner, go to reviveourhearts.com/partner. You can also choose to make a one-time donation at reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. With your donation, you can choose if you'd like to receive a copy of Nancy's book, Incomparable, or a set of scripture cards. Again, visit our website at reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. While tomorrow is a day to slow down and reflect in a special way about what Christ did on the cross, I hope you'll join us as Nancy lets scripture tell the story of Good Friday. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.